Heavenly Father, we come every night, every Wednesday night like this, to bow our heads before you, because we all recognize that unless you speak to us through your word, we will not hear anything. And we need you to open our ears and our minds. We need you to open us up inside. And we pray that as we look at your word tonight, so we'll understand in a new, fresh way the impact of the gospel message of life in Christ. Will you bless us tonight? Will you help us to put aside all of the distractions of today? And for these next moments, will you please be with us and by your Holy Spirit and enlighten us and enthuse us, inspire us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we are doing the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we come to Mark chapter 7 from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Now, before I read those verses, let me remind you of one or two things that we always need to bear in mind when we come to the Gospel of Mark and come to our Bible studies. First of all, remember that Mark is explaining to us what the kingdom of God is like. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, because Jesus starts off by saying he's come to proclaim the kingdom of God, but he doesn't then tell us what the kingdom of God is. And so we today, if I had to get up and preach to a crowded church and say, I want to preach to you about the kingdom of God, you would expect me to preach about Christ and about the church and about the gospel as you know it. But that hadn't happened yet. So what is this gospel all about? And so what the Lord Jesus Christ does is choose 12 disciples to keep them with him and to train them. And as they spend these 3 years with him, they are hearing him speak and they are seeing what he's doing. So that's the way they understand what the gospel of God is all about. And what do they see? They see Jesus handling religious hypocrites. They see Jesus healing the sick. They see Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. They see Jesus raising the dead. They see Jesus stilling the storm. So they see in Christ a massive supernatural authority. It's not from this world. And so they're beginning to understand that Jesus has got something special about him, but they don't yet know the full story. They don't yet know what it is. So what we are doing is we are walking, we are journeying with these disciples, step by step, even though we know the full story because we've got the Gospel of Mark, but we're walking with them step by step to understand the impact these things would have on them. Now, remember that this gospel is written for Gentiles. It is written primarily for Gentiles. Mark was not one of the disciples. So how come he gets to write a gospel? He gets to write the gospel because all of the traditional sources tell us that he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. So he's writing down the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. And this is what we have in the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark is showing us, he's imparting to us in the way he's constructed his gospel, by the way he's put his stories together, what certain important things mean. What does faith mean? So he gives us stories about faith. What does life mean? He gives us stories about life. What does authority mean? He gives us stories about authority. And what has Christ come to do? And slowly begins to unfold what Christ has come to do. And so that's how Mark operates. So tonight we come to chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 24 to verse 30 first and foremost. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So first of all, we're going to have a look at this mother in need and try and figure out what is going on in the story and what Mark is trying to get us to understand and what he wants us to grasp. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we dealt with the matter of being clean and unclean. Do you remember that? all this uncleanness and all these rules and regulations that make you clean and acceptable to God, and these other rules and regulations that make you unclean. So if you touched a Gentile, if you were a Jew, you were unclean. Don't forget, Mark is writing for Gentiles. So all this is very important to the Gentile audiences who are listening to this gospel being read in their little churches around the place. So Jesus deals with the matter of being clean and unclean. And in that way, he helps us to understand, Mark helps us to understand by recording that, the deep chasm, the big divide, the deep divide that there was between Jewish people and Gentiles in Jesus' day. It's always been like that, but particularly in Jesus' day, it had reached a real high water mark. There's a deep divide. No Jew would have thought a Gentile would ever get to heaven because they were born Gentiles. So there was no way in which Jesus could have said these things without causing a tremendous stir on the part of any Jewish reader or listener, and a tremendous excitement amongst Gentiles when Jesus speaks about who's unclean and who's not unclean. That is the heart that matters. It's not whether you wash your pots and pans. It's whether your heart is right. That's the thing that really matters. And so what Mark is doing consistently in his gospel is giving hope to the hopeless. He's giving hope to the people who would not have thought that the Messiah was for them. That's what Mark is doing. And so we come to another story like that, in the story of this mother who is in need. And the first thing we need to bear in mind is the place that she comes from. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, we aren't told much about Tyre in the Gospels, so you've got to do some research to find out a little bit about Tyre and Sidon and the places that this woman came from. But she comes from roughly what we would call today Lebanon. That is where she hails from. And she comes to Jesus, and she finds him in a house where he's gone to take refuge to get away from the crowds. Jesus left wherever he was before because the tremendous pressure was on him, both from the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and also from Herod. And so Jesus gets away from that harassment, and he takes his disciples across a county border, so to speak, and he takes them into a house. But it's in the region of the Gentiles. He moves into the region of Tyre. Tyre is a coastal place, if you look at the map. And Tyre and all of these places were places that belonged to the Gentiles. They are Gentile regions. It was also called Phoenicia, and you can see references to it in the book of Acts when Paul travels to the regions of Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon. And this area has got a long history of antagonism toward the Jews, tremendous antagonism toward the Jews. Now, to help you to get it in place, this is the region, Tyre and Sidon, where Queen Jezebel lived. Do you remember the story of Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16? And Ahab, this is where she originated from. She came into the household of Ahab. He married this Phoenician woman, and she caused him to commit idolatry, and all sorts of things went on in Israel, and she was severely judged by God in the story in 1 Kings chapter 16. Also, if you're interested in Jewish history, during the Jewish wars in between the two testaments, this region took up cudgels against Israel and fought with Israel's enemies to try to wipe them out. So it's a region that was known for its antagonism to Jewish people and to Jewish customs and to Jewish laws. You'll find Tyre mentioned in the prophets, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 26 and in Zechariah chapter 9. You'll find prophecies against this place for its wickedness, its darkness, its immorality, its idolatry, and its antagonism to the people of God, to the things of God. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he tells us that the inhabitants of Tyre, quote, are notoriously our bitterest enemies, unquote. So Jesus goes into the region of a people who were implacably opposed to Jewish people and to Jewish teachings and to the Jewish God and to Jewish scriptures. And for Jewish people, this place that Jesus goes into, he probably didn't go into the actual city of Tyre, because in those days, a region would be called by its main city, you see. And so he probably went into one or two of the surrounding villages around Tyre. And this region represented the most extreme expression of paganism that a Jew could ever expect to find in his lifetime. So No Jewish person would of his own choice go across the border, although probably there were some Jews living amongst the Gentiles there. So when it says in chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre, what do you think Mark is saying to his Gentile readers? What do you think he's saying? Here is the Jewish Messiah crossing the border and coming into the heart of enemy territory. So what do you think Mark is trying to say to us? He's saying, of course, that in salvation terms, the divisions of geography and ethnicity and gender and religion falls away. The only thing that matters is faith in Christ. So even if you belong to a wrong religion, you'll repent of that and you'll turn to Christ. Christ doesn't bar you because you believe wrong things. He says, come to me, and coming to me, you'll find the light. So Mark is sending a strong signal to his Gentile hearers, which of course is a signal to us and to all the people that we're in touch with, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a welcoming person, not a threat. You see, he's a threat to people who reject the truth and reject the light, but people who are hungry will not find in Jesus any threats, but only a welcome. And Jesus goes there, as I said, to get away from the relentless opposition of his enemies, the Pharisees, and also Herod, the Jewish king. And yet it appears that he could never keep his presence a secret. There's something about Jesus that was absolutely magnetic. And it's like that today. People are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is correctly presented. And so lots of people come to him. Now, why did these people come to Jesus? Well, it's interesting to go back in Mark's Gospel and to discover in chapter 3 and in verse 8 these words, that when the people heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, right, that's Jewish territory, Jerusalem, that's Jewish territory, Idumea, that's not Jewish territory, and the regions across the Jordan and around where? Tyre and Sidon. So people hear the news. And they actually, at one point, actually came to see for themselves if all this is true. So by the time Jesus gets back into Tyre and Sidon, he's already known by his reputation to many people. Already known because of that. So the place is important for us to understand that Jesus is going into enemy territory and Mark is unfolding what the kingdom of God is about. The disciples are learning. They would have followed Jesus probably very hesitantly into these regions. But they go with him, and to their Jewish amazement, here he is in the heart of enemy territory. He probably had friends there because he goes into a house, and so there must have been someone there that he knew. But now what I want you to see is the person who comes up to him. Verses 25 and 26, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Now, who was this woman? The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So what you've got here is a woman who lives in this area of Phoenicia, which is another word for this territory where Jesus went into. But she comes from what is called Syria Phoenicia. That's the coastal area. She comes from the heart of this Gentile. She's a real, true pagan woman. She's not in any way influenced by the Jewish religion because of Jewish people or temples or anything like that. She is just an ordinary inhabitant of this territory. However, there's something special about this woman. That's why Mark includes her in his narrative. We read that she fell at his feet, just like Jairus did in chapter 5. The synagogue leader fell at Jesus' feet, which was unheard of for a synagogue leader to do that. And here's this Gentile woman coming and falling at the feet of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, or the Jewish prophet as they knew him, then, this miracle worker, and she falls at his feet. It wasn't an unpublic thing, very public for her to do that. And she could not have done that if it was a Jewish rabbi. He would have said, don't touch me, don't come near me, you see. But she can come to Jesus, and she falls at his feet. Now, if you look at this description of this woman, she was disqualified from every point of view as far as Jewish people were concerned. Now, by the way, let me just add this. The gospel is full of this kind of hostility toward Jesus by the Jews. That does not mean that we adopt an anti-Jewish position, anti-Semite position. Okay? Because these Jewish people were blind, their eyes were closed, they did not know and did not understand and all of us were guilty for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, at this point in time in history, the Jewish people were opposed to Jesus, especially the leaders, and this woman would have come under tremendous scrutiny from any Jewish leader because, first of all, she was a woman. See? And the Jewish people prayed every day, and the Jewish men prayed every day. One of their prayers was, thank God I'm not a woman. So women didn't feature very highly in terms of the ladder of importance in Jewish society. Secondly, she was a Greek. And the Greeks were totally opposed in philosophy to the Jewish scriptures and their view of the world and the view of God. And she came from Syria, Phoenicia, which was the heart of all sorts of enmity toward the Jewish people. So on every occasion she ticked the block, she was totally disqualified from a Jewish point of view of ever entering a synagogue or being part of any movement of salvation. That's how they would have seen her, but that isn't the way Jesus saw her. And it's good for us to remember we've always got to look a little bit deeper than the outside and not to make quick off-the-cuff judgments about people until we find out what the pebbles are in their shoes, right? So she's got a heartache. And what is her heartache? Her daughter is demon-possessed. Now, we've come up against demon possession already. And we know that Mark is tremendously interested in demon possession because for him, the casting out of demons was a way of describing the heart of what Jesus came to do, that is to break the hold of Satan and to break the chains that Satan puts around people, our blindness, our enmity, our antipathy to God, our inability to understand him. All of that is symbolized by demon possession. Now, demon possession was a very real condition, and especially in these pagan places where all sorts of various occultic rites took place. It's like that today in various societies today. It's still the same today. And so it was not a new thing for Jesus to come up against demon possession. And this woman's daughter was possessed by a demon. You see, that's all. That's where other religions lead us to. You know, no matter how high-flying other religions may sound, at the end of the day, if it's not the truth, we're held in bondage by Satan. And this is all that her religion could lead to, possession by an evil spirit. So here she is, and she presents herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a Syrophoenician Greek. She's a pagan. She doesn't understand all the Jewish rituals of uncleanness and cleanness and all that sort of stuff. But she knows very well she's not acceptable to the Jewish God as she is. So now we encounter a problem because the problem is the way the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to her. And when you read the words of Christ, on surface value, it seems like he's very harsh with her. Because she falls at his feet and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And verse 27 says, Jesus says, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Don't you think that sounds harsh? Sounds like it's a real harsh thing for Jesus to say. So what in the world did Jesus mean when he spoke in this way? First of all, you need to know that Jesus was speaking in a parable to her. He was using a parable. It's not right. First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What did he mean by that? Well, first of all, the children are the children of Israel. The dogs are Gentiles. And the bread is the kingdom of God and its blessings. That's what Jesus is referring to. But what did Jesus mean? The Jewish people regularly call Gentiles dogs. Dogs were unclean animals as far as Jewish people were concerned, and Gentiles were dogs. And in fact, Jesus refers to that himself when he said that dogs return to their vomit in one occasion when he spoke about unbelievers. So what did Jesus mean? Was he calling this woman a dog? Was he telling her that she was unacceptable to God? What was Jesus doing when he dealt with this woman? What the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was to reiterate the revelation of God to the world. He was reminding her that God had revealed himself once and for all through the prophets and through the revelation to Israel. And now finally God was going to speak his final word through Christ. And that Israel and its prophets and its message was a message for the whole world. So Israel was a priority. That is what he was saying. And so he reminded her that there is a gulf between the light and the blessings and the covenants and the promises that Israel had from God, even though she was now apostate, and the fact that the Gentiles lived in total rebellion to God completely. And he uses the word dogs, not in the way the Jewish people used it, but he uses a diminutive form of dogs. He calls it puppies. That's what the word means, a household pet. And he says to her, you know that the Jewish people are the ones who are the privileged ones, and it's their right to have my blessings that I bestow to be given to them first and foremost. I shouldn't be giving it to the puppies. But it's a test for her, you see, because she understands completely that Jesus is for all people. She accepts the fact that Israel was the elect of God at that time and that God had revealed himself to Israel. She says, I accept God's will and his revelation. I know my place, she says, but Jesus, you said, I must first give the blessings to the children. First, that means I can come second. There's still a chance for me, you see. First doesn't mean never. First means that there's an opportunity for us as well as Gentiles. So playing on the social situation of the day, the social understanding and the dynamics of the day, Jesus draws this woman out so she will express her faith in him. So she says to him, yes, Lord. She speaks to him also in a parable. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Lord, as a Gentile, I understand that everything Israel has been given is better than anything I could ever have from my religion. And I'll take even the crumbs under the table from your truth. That's what she's saying to him. Do you see? And so she acknowledges the place of Israel and the blessings that Israel has. She notes that Jesus' words is the word for puppies, household pets, and not the harsh dogs that the Jewish people used. She catches onto the word first. She said it doesn't mean never. She understands that Gentiles are also going to share in the blessings of the Messiah, and she recognizes in Jesus the Messiah who brings the blessings. And so she's asking him, may I as a Gentile have my blessings now? The blessings are all going to come to the world after the cross. But Lord, here I come and I present myself to you and I ask you to give me my blessing now. This is a remarkable posture for this woman to adopt. Absolutely remarkable posture. And the Lord Jesus Christ draws this statement, which is a statement of faith, out of her. And she says to him, in effect, Lord, I know that we will eventually be blessed, but I'm coming in advance to ask you, please, to have mercy on me now. And you see, she's got no credentials to present to Jesus. So what does she present to him? She presents her desperation. She can't present her goodness. She can't present a temple attendant. She can't present any rituals of uncleanness or cleanness. She can't present anything to him except her need. And the Lord Jesus Christ draws from her this statement of faith. And then comes the pronouncement in verse 29 and 30. He told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So Jesus commends her for such a reply. If you turn to the parallel story in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, you'll see that Matthew captures something else that Jesus said. Jesus said, woman, you have great faith. So he draws out the faith of this woman. And why does Jesus do that? Because he wants his disciples to understand what faith means. What does faith mean? Faith doesn't mean going to the temple. Faith doesn't mean that you lean on your privileged position as an Israelite. Faith means that you have a personal connection with the Messiah. Okay, disciples, can you see it? This woman is coming to me because she sees in me something you guys haven't cottoned onto yet. Can you see, even as a Gentile, she sees this. Do you see that? And so she is placed on the same level with the man and his friends who was lowered down through the roof. Do you remember? These friends had faith in the person of Jesus. And the woman who had an issue of blood, do you remember? She had faith in the person of Jesus. She touched his robe and he said to her, who has touched me, you remember? And then he drew her out so that she could remember there's not the robe that heals her. It's Jesus himself. The faith must be in him. And then Jairus, the synagogue ruler, when the news comes that his daughter is dead, Jesus says, have faith in me. See, remember, trust me, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who's come to bring life. So have faith in me. And later on, the same applies to Bartimaeus in chapter 10, the blind man. So these were all people of faith. And that's what Mark is putting together for us, that we'll understand that the kingdom of God is made up of people of faith. See, we are part of the kingdom because we believe God's word and we believe in Jesus as a person. It's not made up of rules and rituals and regulations. It's made up of this phenomenal thing called faith. We struggle with this faith thing, but if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you truly trust in him as your Savior, then your faith is in him. We've got nothing tangible to hold on to except the word. It's all we've got. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples that, and Mark is recording it and putting it down at this place for us so we can see how this cleanness and uncleanness debate of last week now spills over into this incident. And this woman who would have been considered unclean is in actual fact clean because her heart is attached to Jesus, you see? She's accepted by God. Now, the aftermath of all of this is, of course, that in that place, in Tyre and Sidon, we read later on in the New Testament, churches were established. Paul goes off to preach to the churches in Phoenicia, this region of Tyre and Sidon. And maybe this woman was there when Paul visited about 10 or 15 years later, when he came through. And around her, there may have been a little group that it was established after her own healing. And remember that this is also a great reminder to these disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their Master, was not limited to Jewish people, though he was the Jewish Messiah, but they had to unlearn a lot of stuff, and they had to learn all this new stuff that the Jewish Messiah was for everybody. And Mark is recording these things to be read in the churches 30 years later, when the Gospels already spilled over into Gentile areas. But there were still struggles between Jews and Gentiles. Jewish people, Jewish converts still felt they had a position of privilege. And so Mark records these things so that the church's reading could understand, now wait a minute, this Savior accepts all who come to him on the basis of faith. And so this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman, anticipates the future response of lots of Gentile people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest things that's ever happened in history, folks, is the conversion of the Gentile world to Jesus. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing greater, nothing more influential in the whole of world history than the fact that the gospel went out to the nations of the Gentile people. And so we, to this very day, are riding in that slipstream, that the gospel has come down through the ages to us. It's had its dips, it's had its ebbs and its flows, It's had a lot of history attached to it. But here we are, all these years later, sitting in a Bible study on a Wednesday night, talking about the same things that the people in the churches are talking about in the first century. Isn't it amazing? So here we've got this amazing story of a woman's faith as a reminder that people who put their faith in Jesus, no matter what their background, will be accepted by him. So it's a story about salvation. And who qualifies, who's clean, who's unclean, who's acceptable to God, who isn't acceptable to God. The people who are acceptable to God are those whose hearts have been touched by the truth and whose hearts are attached to Jesus. See? It's not the people who think that they're acceptable to God because they wash their pots and pans. All right, now go to the second part of this passage and let's read the next little section. Verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. And at this the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Now, where was this place Decapolis? The word Decapolis simply means 10 cities. It was also a Gentile area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was also full of Gentiles. There were some Jews mixed amongst them probably, but it was mainly Gentile area that Jesus was moving in. Now, this is the same territory that the man who was possessed by evil spirits and lived amongst the tombs is his territory. Now, do you remember that story in Mark chapter 5? When Jesus healed that man or cast the demons out of that man, what did that man say to Jesus? He said to Jesus, what? Can I please come with you? And what did Jesus say to him? Go home and tell your family what great things God has done for you. Now, when Jesus goes back to Decapolis, what did the people of that territory say to Jesus? They said to Jesus, please leave us. Now, when Jesus goes back a second time, what are they saying to him? Please heal us. See? And why is there a difference in attitude? Probably because of that one man's witness. See? Probably because he went back and did what Jesus told him to do. He spoke about the wonderful things God has done for him. So when Jesus comes back a second time, he's not asked to leave, but he is welcomed. So who's this man now who's presented to Jesus? It says there, some people brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. So he's deaf and can hardly talk. The word that is used for the phrase could hardly talk is a word that is used only once in another place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah chapter 35, which is a chapter which talks about the wonderful works of God when he loosens the tongues of those who can't speak. And so here we have a look back to the prophecy of Isaiah, which reminds us that in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God is making its appearance in our world. What is this kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is me, says Jesus. But you want to understand what the kingdom is? Then walk with me, he says to his disciples. And all the way through their walking with him, they discover that Jesus brings life and wholeness, which is what our message is. We don't go to people with harsh words and laws and rules. We go to people with a message of freedom and light and love and acceptance. It's a loosening message, not a binding message. Do you understand? And so here is this man who represents all of us who can't see, can't hear, can't speak, but he comes with the physical impairments of deafness and dumbness. And he is an occasion for Mark to help us, especially the Jewish people who may have read this, just to remember Isaiah chapter 35, where the kingdom of God is a freeing kingdom. And so what does Jesus do? So let's have a look at Jesus' method. First thing he does is he takes the man away from the crowd. He took him aside, away from the crowd. Why does he do that? Because in the crowd, the man is just another face. Do you see? But by taking the man aside, Jesus is able to connect with him personally. And by moving him away from the crowd, the man is presented to us as a unique individual, which is what all of us are before God. Can you see that? See how Jesus deals with people? Not like we do. We just miss people. But Jesus takes the man aside and identifies him as a unique individual. And he touches him. Now remember, no Jewish person would touch a man who was deaf or blind or dumb or impaired in any way. But Jesus touches him. You see, he took him aside and he puts his fingers in the man's ears. He touches the problem the man has got, which he always does with us. Jesus always touches our problems. He touches the problem the man has got. And he, in that way, he identifies with this needy man and this broken man, this ritually unclean man. Who's the unclean people around here? Well, this man would be considered unclean, but why is Jesus touching him? Because Jesus is not bound by human rules and regulations. Jesus represents grace. That's what he represents. Do you see? So he touches this man, an expression of compassion. And what's this business about spittle? He spits and touches the man's tongue. Well, it's not all that clear, but it does appear that amongst certain Jewish groups, there was a notion that spittle had some sort of miraculous power. And so Jesus does things that people can identify with, do you see? And so he uses this little methodology, and the Jewish people believe that if you used human spittle and touched some wound or some sickness and then prayed over it and engaged in some ritual, that there would be healing power in that. The Lord Jesus Christ uses spittle, which would be fairly familiar to Jewish people, and he touches the man, the tongue and the ears, and then what does he do? He sighs and he says, Ephphatha, be opened. Now, in this Gentile region, Jesus uses an Aramaic word, Ephatha, which the Jews would have heard. Why does he use a Jewish word? Well, we're not too sure about that, but we reckon when Peter was telling Mark about this, he just used this Jewish word. Jesus said, be opened. Who cares what language it is? Be opened. And so Jesus uses this great phrase, be opened, in Gentile territory. And, of course, the method works, and the man is healed. And so now you've got this miracle in verse 35. You've got Mark telling us, at this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Now, I remember, just like touching the hem of Jesus' garment does not heal the woman, it's faith in Jesus that heals him. The spittle on the tongue doesn't heal the man. It's Jesus himself who speaks an authoritative word, and his ears are opened and his tongue is loosened. Now, the tongue loosened is literally the chain on his tongues were broken. See? This man was freed. His infirmities were completely wiped away. He speaks plainly, it says. The man's tongue was loosened. He began to speak plainly. He could speak properly. And so every impediment was removed. Now, when Jesus deals with you and with me, he removes from us, when we become Christians, he removes every impediment that would keep us out of heaven. He removes it in his act of forgiveness. He removes it in his act of grace toward us. We see ourselves very often as still having impediments. So therefore, we beat ourselves up. We doubt ourselves. We're full of lack of confidence. We sometimes doubt God. And we forget that grace removes all impediments so that we are totally accepted by God as we are. And so the Lord Jesus Christ touches this man to illustrate that. And the crowd is amazed. And of course, they ignore our Lord's commands for silence because they are overwhelmed. The people were overwhelmed, it says in verse 37, with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. And so what were they witnessing? They were witnessing an illustration of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about bringing life. The gospel is about healing brokenness. The gospel is about restoring people. That's what the gospel is about. And here, these Gentile people are witnessing it, and more importantly even, the disciples are witnessing it, so that when the fullness of the gospel dawns upon them, they can go out and preach the gospel in all of its fullness to everybody. There's nobody unclean to God, so unclean that they can't be saved. And therefore, in the book of Acts, you get the Jewish people who first turned to Christ, and then the Samaritan peoples turned to Christ. They were considered unclean by the Jews. And then the Gentiles in the far ends of the earth, they turn to the message of Christ and to Christ himself. Now, what is the meaning of all this for us today? Well, first of all, we've got to remember that all the differences between Jews and Gentiles, all the things that spoke about cleanness and uncleanness, fall away before this great ultimate human question, and that question is, do you or do you not have faith in Christ? That's the great question. The question is nothing to do with ethnicity. It's got nothing to do with your social status. It's got nothing to do with your previous lifestyles. You may have had a very raucous lifestyle. All to do with this now moment. Do you now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then you will notice that this kingdom of God, which is a message of freedom and release and wholeness for all of us, you will notice that, if you remember your Bible at all, that the people respond by saying, he's done everything well. Right? Why does Mark put that in? Because it's a reminder of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, where God declares creation to be what? Perfect. Good. Everything is good. So these people echo those creation sentiments by saying he does everything well. There's nothing that Jesus does that is not done well and good. You see, what they're witnessing is Jesus doing something only God could do. Only God can open the eyes of blind men or open the ears of deaf people or loose the tongues of dumb people or raise the dead or cast out demons. This is the work of God. He does everything well, just like God did with his creation. Now, faith in Jesus is a difficult thing to grasp for some people, and Mark writing this gospel, which will be read out to people 25, 30 years later, will be read out to people who are facing great struggles and persecution for their faith, saying to themselves, can I have faith? Can I continue to have faith? Is he there for me? Then they would read a story like this, do you see? And they would remember that Jesus does everything well and that faith in him is the crucial thing to bear in mind. And many Gentile readers would have been encouraged living in Gentile areas, and particularly in Rome, which we think this gospel was probably destined for. And under those Roman emperors, where there was a lot of persecution of Christians, they would have been reminded of the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They would also have been reminded that only the touch of Jesus can truly enable us to really see and hear and understand. And so we've got this phenomenal thing happening in this gospel, where Gentile people recognize Jesus for who he is. Even the demons recognize him, but the people who were given the prophets, the people who were given the prophecies and the revelation, didn't recognize him. So how blind can you be? And so, as I said last week, we've got to be careful about our privileges, that we don't lose them. We've got to improve our privileges. We've got to build onto them and bear in mind that the most unusual people will respond to the gospel. When we think people won't, they do. And when we think they should, they don't. But the most important thing for us tonight is to ask ourselves the question, how is our faith in Christ as a person? And then remember that when he saved you, he did it well. There's nothing left to be done. There's no leftovers to be done in you once he has saved you. There's a growing process, but no leftovers that you need to add to. It's all done. Just like God created the universe and did it well and was good, so Jesus, when he touches our lives, he does it well. Now I'm going to end there, and I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing Savior and for the way in which Mark records these things for us. And we pray that as we consider these things, our own hearts will be opened afresh to this great and glorious message, which we know so well, but which we need to re-grasp almost every day. And we pray that our lives may speak to other people, that we will be faithful in presenting you to other people, that we will remember to present you as a wonderful, winsome Savior who welcomes all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so we ask you to send us away with your blessing tonight into our families, into our situations, and into all the things that may trouble us out there in the world. You send us away with your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.